Morning, church family. It is good to see all of you. Brave the rain coming in this morning. But as Brian has already mentioned, what a blessing that rain is. We certainly need it. And if you are a guest with us this morning, braving the rain, we welcome you here. We're glad for your presence, and we would love to meet you in person. Specifically, I will be out in the guest services area, out in our gathering room. It's the big area right behind us. And if you'll come and find me at the guest services booth, I'd love to meet you personally, answer any questions you might have about our church family. We're going to continue our series this morning called Name Above All, Valuing the Unique Names of God. And we're going to talk about two names of God that are kind of packaged together in the scriptures at times. And they're two names that at times will cause us to stop in our tracks and wonder about the greatness of our God. Shakespeare once described jealousy as a green-eyed monster. Mark Twain has called it the trademark of small minds. Now, if you can go back and think about some times where jealousy has burned within you, maybe one of those places that you go back to is your junior high years, where a supposedly good friend you caught flirting with someone who you actually had pretty a big crush on, this person. And this friend was flirting with them. And so you decide to, very innocent confrontation in the locker room, confront them about flirting with the person who you obviously had a crush on, and that innocent confrontation turns into a silly, immature locker room fight. Well, maybe that's just a page out of my seventh grade story, but we've all had our moments, right? We've all had our moments with jealousy. Well, such unattractive descriptions of jealousy will only confuse us if we try to apply them to God, whose jealousy would probably be better defined by the words of the English poet Joseph Addison, who wrote these words. He said, "Jealousy is that pain which a man feels from the apprehension that he is not equally beloved by the person whom he entirely loves." A definition like this, a depiction like this of jealousy is pretty close to how we should see God and his jealousy as he pursues us, as he unconditionally loves us despite our attempts to escape him. In the same way, God also manifests himself in the biblical text by images of fire. And as you think about images of fire connected to God, you may have some stories that percolate in your mind. Such instances would be a blazing torch, the burning bush incident with Moses, where the bush refused to burn up, a protective firewall, and a pillar of fire. One of my favorites is the great story where Moses is on top of Mount Sinai after the Exodus, and God is revealing himself pretty personally to Moses on top of the mountain, and the Israelites are on the bottom of the mountain, told not even to go near or touch the mountain lest they die. And as they look up on top of the mountain, the presence of the Lord to them looks like a consuming fire. So most often when Scripture pictures God as a consuming fire, it is in connection to the expressions of his divine anger and wrath toward the sin of mankind and even nations. And even so, God's jealousy is not a green-eyed monster kind of protectiveness that we so often think about and associate with human jealousy. It's a different kind of jealousy altogether. God's fiery jealousy would be better signified as righteous zeal. Our God is a jealous God. He is a consuming fire for his own name and for those who call on his name. If you have your Bible or Bible app, I'd invite you to join me in Exodus 34 first this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to remind us of one of the unique names of God. On the heels of the golden calf incident, where the people of God literally lost their mind, went insane, created for themselves an idol of worship. God decides to have mercy on his people through the outcries of his prophet and servant Moses. However, the Lord does make a few things abundantly clear. After revealing himself earlier in the chapter to Moses, after having to make a second set of stone tablets, God reveals himself as a God who is compassionate, a God of mercy and love, slow to anger, abounding in love. I mean, this is a staple in who God is throughout the Hebrew scripture and the New Testament scripture. And so, on the heels of him revealing that, he actually says, but the sins of man cannot go unnoticed, they cannot go unpunished, and so I will have to punish the sins of this generation. And Moses begins to plead with God, please go with us. Don't withdraw your presence from us. If you don't go with us, we will not be successful. Please forgive us. Please go with us into the land. Pick up with me in verse 10. So the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. Pause for a second. That's pretty amazing, right? If you think about the wonders he had just done, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, those were pretty amazing in and of themselves. And now God is telling Moses, forget those. I'm about to do some things that are going to be amazing and wonderful. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today, and I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. A lot of sites there. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Now listen. Listen to what he says. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Do you get a sense of what God's expectations are here? Above all, he wants to be their God. He is one. The one true God. And so does it surprise you that this unique name of God is revealed, that he is a jealous God, that he is Elkanah, that this character trait doesn't seem very positive, right? And maybe that's why we're caught in the middle, kind of maybe confused, wondering, what does this mean? Why is God only interested in an exclusive, completely committed relationship with you and me? Why is it that he won't consider sharing space in our heart and mind with other gods, lowercase g? And oftentimes we gravitate toward names of God like Redeemer and Healer and Friend and Savior and Rescuer and Protector, all of these names of God that stirs something up within us that is good, that is loving, that is compassionate and merciful. However, when we get to this name of God, we stop and we wonder, why is that? Maybe we're confused, as we've mentioned, maybe we're confused by the term jealousy and our human understanding of it, and we try to attach that to God. Maybe we're fearful of what God's jealousy entails for our lives. Maybe that's what we're fearful of. The truth is, God created everything, including you and me, but he doesn't require our allegiance. He created us, but he's not going to force us to follow him. He's not going to force us to choose him. He's not going to force us to love him. As a matter of fact, he does not need your or my full devotion in order to be God. He doesn't. But the one thing that he doesn't need is the thing that he wants the most. Did you follow that? He doesn't need your allegiance. He doesn't need my allegiance. But the thing that he doesn't need is the thing that he wants the most. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your soul. He wants you. All of you. That's God's deepest desires for his people to come to him and to follow him. And so, please, ask yourself this morning, does God have your whole heart? And if not, then he is jealous for you. Your whole self. Not because he's petty or insecure. No, because God is passionately and completely in love with you. And he wants all of you. Well, this covenant that God made with Moses and the Israelites in Exodus was a point of reference throughout Israel's journey to the promised land. They would be reminded of this covenant several times along their journey as they were preparing to kind of end their hiatus in the wilderness. It was a 40-year hiatus wandering around. They make this stop before they enter into Canaan, and Moses is telling them, because of my sin, God will not allow me to go in with you. But let me remind you of a few things. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have Moses expressing the Lord's expectations very clearly one more time before they enter in. Verses 23 and 24 says this: "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord that your God made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden." Now listen closely. "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Something's been added. Something's been added to the covenant. Something's been added to the name of God. The narrative of God's pursuit to be in close relationship with his people are clear. He, the Lord, is a jealous God. He is Elkanah, but here in Deuteronomy, the name consuming fire, Esh Akla, is added. He is a consuming fire about us, and he will ultimately destroy whatever is opposed to his holiness. And we think, wow. Are we back in the 1950s? Hellfire and brimstone? What are we talking about this morning? And despite some of our distaste for this subject, Scripture has a lot to say about the idea of God's righteous wrath. And we must remember, we must strongly believe, yes, in God's merciful forgiveness and his gracious redemption. Absolutely, we must not dismiss that. But we also must not dismiss the truth of God's divine judgment and God's divine wrath. Absolutely, without question, God sent his son Jesus Christ to save and to redeem the entire creation. But we can only be redeemed by faith through his grace if we choose to surrender our all to him. And so I would just ask you, have you surrendered your life to Jesus? If not, he's jealous for you. But the other side of the coin is true as well. Anyone who persistently ignores and rejects God's redemption and love and grace will ultimately meet his righteous judgment. I want you to remember this truth this morning, friend, from Hebrews chapter 12. Remember this. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord, for our God is a consuming fire. So what does it really mean to talk about and to think about God's anger and his righteous judgment toward those who just continually refuse him, who continually ignore the message that they know is true in his son Jesus? What does it mean to talk about that? What does it look like? Well, of course, his jealousy and his judgment, they are true. They are coming. And I would also add that they're not rooted in selfish concern, and they're not randomly expressed. It's very clear. Jesus says, if you will call on my name before men, I will call on your name before my Father in heaven. If you can refuse to confess my name before men, I will refuse to confess your name before my Father in heaven. It's pretty clear. And so God's consuming fire, his righteous wrath, is ever present, and it is true, and it is coming. But one thing I don't know that we think about, I know this was fairly new for me. I didn't know how widespread it was across the text. But God's consuming fire in Scripture is not always a sign of judgment and wrath. There are instances where God's consuming fire is actually an expression of justice and holiness and love. I want to give you one example of that this morning. In the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah is describing his third vision. He had three visions from God, and this third vision that he's having in Zechariah chapter 2 is of these two angels coming to him and trying to present hope and glory as the Israelites are returning from exile back to their home, Jerusalem. And one of the angels tells Zechariah to proclaim that Yahweh's glory and might is returning. He says in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it, but I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Now, just very generally, what God is trying to tell his people, I know your walls are destroyed. I know your city is in ruins. Doesn't matter. Don't put your stock and possessions in the things of this world. I will be your wall around you. I will be your glory within. You go home and you proclaim me and you follow me and I will be your God and I will be with you. I will protect you. Zechariah is ministering to the people of God as they're leaving captivity and returning home after many, many years. Returning home. It's an exciting time, but it's also an anxious time. And so the Lord clearly promises to them, I will be with you. I will be a consuming wall of fire around you. And so as we contemplate these unique names of God today and what they mean for our lives, I'd like us just to pause for a minute and think outside of ourselves. I want us to remember the thousands of people throughout the world that still suffer persecution because of their faith. I want to urge us today to think about Christians in foreign lands that call out to God to build a wall of fire around them in the midst of their suffering and hardships. But I would also challenge us to be thoughtful today of innocent people from all backgrounds that are being wrongly accused, persecuted, and killed. You remember Jesus urges us as his disciples to pray for those that are persecuted. He urges us to love one another so that the world will know that we are his disciples. And so I just want us to pause. And I want us to think about God's consuming fire as a symbol of justice and protection and love. And so if you're able, would you stand with me and let's ask God right now to be a wall of fire around those suffering persecution throughout the world. You may know someone who's in harm's way right now. You may know someone who is struggling, who is being tested and tried. Would you pray for them right now as I say this prayer? Let's pray together. Sovereign God, we worship you. And we acknowledge that you intimately know all people that suffer. You know them by name. And we remember those who are mistreated today for their faith. And we ask you, O God, that they would know that even though they are mocked, their suffering does not go unnoticed. May you use them, Father. Use them to inspire and to embolden their fellow man around them to speak and to live with courageous kindness and love. God of all comfort and healing, we call on you today for those who are tortured both in body and in mind. And would you give them, O God, the grace to endure and to see suffering as part of following our precious Lord and Savior Jesus. Merciful God, for those that have given their lives, who are martyred even today, because of their love for you and your Son Jesus, may they and those that love them and know them, may they know truly Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And Father God, for those who are widowed and orphaned due to senseless violence in our world, may they know the comfort that comes from your Holy Spirit, even when they walk through the valley. May they be strengthened today by your Spirit, empowering them to rejoice with the psalmist as they proclaim that you, O God, will not abandon them in death. And finally, God, we ask that you would make us ever mindful of our brothers and sisters around the world who need us to stand with them as they suffer for your name. In our comforts, in our freedoms, would you teach us, O God, what it means to be overcomers by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And we pray that we would not love our earthly lives so much or our earthly possessions so much that we would not be willing to lose them for your glory. In Jesus' name, the people of God say, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So in the years before Zechariah preached those awesome words that God would be a wall of fire around them as they, the people of God, are leaving captivity and going home, in the years before that, in the country of Babylon, where they were captives, there was several stories that would capture the idea of enduring faith amongst persecution. Daniel 3 captures one of those stories. It's one of my favorites. The king of Babylon at the time, Nebuchadnezzar, had constructed this enormous idol of himself. Pretty arrogant, right? But he looked at himself as a divine being. 90 feet high, to be exact. 90 feet high, an idol of yourself. Everyone in the region was given the commandment to bow down and worship this. From the greatest to the least, everyone was commanded to come several times a day to bow down and worship at the feet of the king's idol. And if you didn't, if you chose not to, then your punishment would be being thrown into this enormous fiery furnace. Well, amazingly, there were three young Jewish men who refused. They chose not to bow down. They remembered the covenant that God had made with his people in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 4. They remembered that they were not to make or to bow down to any god other than the one true God. And their face said, no, I can't do this. They refused. And enraged by their defiance and great faith, King Nebuchadnezzar had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bound tightly and ordered to thrown into the furnace. And so the lucky soldiers who were elected to do this, they bound them up and they walked toward this furnace. And to their surprise, they would be the first victims to the intense heat of this furnace, because the king was so mad, he was so angry at the great faith of these three young men that he ordered the furnace to be heated up 7 times hotter than its original flame. And so his own soldiers were killed by the heat just by taking the men close enough to throw them in. What happens next is a surprise. King Nebuchadnezzar leaps up on his feet in amazement, and he asks his advisors, weren't there three men that we threw into the fire? He was blown away that not only these three men were still alive, but now there's another person in the fire with them, and they're all unbound, and they're all walking around, huddled together, hanging out in the fire. Four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and Nebuchadnezzar says, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. And most scholars believe, and I would agree with them, that this was Jesus. Sounds like something Jesus would do. That's why I love this story. It's significant that we take note of how God's judgment is revealed in this story. First, the king's anger backfired on him. As I already mentioned, he ordered the furnace to be heated up seven times hotter, and his own rage destroys his own soldiers. By contrast, the flames of the furnace were powerless. You with me? The flames of the furnace were powerless against these three young men whose zeal for God led them to refuse the king's idolatrous command. Wouldn't matter if it was flames, wouldn't matter if it was a noose, wouldn't matter if it was a gun, wouldn't matter if it was a lethal injection, wouldn't matter if it was looking at the opportunity to be beheaded for the glory of God. Nothing would have stood in the way of the courageous faith of these three young men. Bring it on. Matter of fact, the quote is, whether he rescues us or not, we will never bow down to that. Oh, to have their faith and not fear. Oh, to have their faith and not fear. 2,500 years later, we remember their names. Men and women of faith that have faced suffering or trials, even death, have been greatly strengthened by hearing the story of these three young men's unwavering faith. And we must know this fact, church. The fiery furnace turns out to be the place where we can meet God. And for me, here's the main point of the story. They were hoping to get delivered. I believe that. They were hoping to get delivered from the furnace. But God decided to deliver them in the fire. And the same principle holds true for us today. Sometimes God delivers us from the fire. But oftentimes God delivers us through the fire. God says to us today what he said to them, I believe, in the furnace on that day. I will meet you there because I am a consuming fire that is a shield, that is a wall of fiery love around you, and I will be with you. And so, as you search your heart today, in view of God's awesome presence, would you ask him for the grace to remain faithful, regardless of external pressures, regardless of opportunities to compromise or abandon your faith? Would you ask God for the grace and the courage to remain faithful? And could we today, could we find hope and strength in the fact that there are other believers in this world facing much greater challenges and trials than ours, and yet choosing to stand firm in their trust in Yahweh because they know that he is the one true God. Would you ask God right now? Would you ask God right now to be a wall of fire around you, whether that means deliverance or whether that means being refined through the fire? Would you ask God to be with you, to walk with you through whatever trial, through whatever difficulty that you're facing today. And either way, listen, either way, whether he delivers you from it or through it, either way, we have a great hope that our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God that pursues you, that pursues me with an unrelenting love. He wants you today. He wants your all from you. And so ask yourself, are you fully surrendered to the Lord? And if not, maybe it's just a conversation that you and the Lord have today. Maybe it's a conversation and a prayer that you need to have with a shepherd or a minister this morning. We would love to minister to you and serve you. But maybe you've been waiting for whatever reason to give your life fully to the Lord, to confess his powerful and saving name, to be baptized into his saving name. We would love to witness that as well this morning. Let's use this next song to respond to the Lord. Let's stand and sing.